course, my technician's retired, and hey, time. There you go. It must have been off when he gave it me, honest. Maybe I'd fidget. All right. I was just going to talk about Greg. That's why he interrupted me. All right. Nice to be here. And we're going to continue, as I said, in the end of John's Gospel. We're thinking of the new beginnings, not just Labor Day tomorrow when the sun will shine, but, of course, for the church after the resurrection. And we're getting to the very last chapter of John's Gospel, a great story of restoration and recommissioning, of course, of Peter. And that key question to Peter is a question to all of us. I mean, this is a central question. Do you love me? And that's where we want to go tonight. So you know where this chapter opens. It opens with this group of disciples. They're away from the bustle of Jerusalem. They're in Galilee. And although Jesus was alive, he appeared to them twice. They were still bewildered because they were wondering, what do we do in the light of the changes that have just taken place, huge changes? So confused, baffled, and bewildered, they wondered what is going to happen now. And of course, in Peter's case, very special case, we find a man filled with regret. I mean, I think, in my view, probably for the first time in his life, Peter experienced self-doubt. It was doubt and fear were not the norm for Peter, but he thought, well, what's ahead for me? Well, it was doubt and fear that filled his life. Now, a key question, of course, is why did they go to Galilee? And it is important to understand this was not happenstance. The Lord planned it. If you remember when the Lord predicted Peter's denial at the end of Matthew 26:32, he said very clearly, look, after I have risen, it's astounding that they were surprised by the resurrection because he talked about it. After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And of course, the angels talking to the women at the tomb in Matthew 28, they said, look, he's risen from the dead. And he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. So this was not a surprise event. The Lord planned it. And of course, that's what the Lord does. The Lord plans things. You know, if you get discouraged, always remember the Lord's looking ahead for your blessing. And the Lord doesn't just look one step ahead. I'm lucky these days if I can figure out the week that lies ahead. Keep forgetting appointments, go to the calendar, wondering what's going to happen. But you see, what the Lord sees is the end of the journey. I mean, you think, for example, in this chapter, verses 18 and 19, he tells Peter not just about next week, he tells him about his martyrdom. He lets Peter know right here that his earlier expressed willingness to go to prison and death. Peter had said, look, I'll go to prison and death for you. Of course, he didn't follow through, but he let him know this is going to be tested again, and this time it will be for real. It was going to be a tough end, but it was known to the Lord. Sometimes we forget that our omniscient Lord knows. And he knew in this particular case that away from the crowds in Jerusalem, once they'd absorbed the fact that he really was alive, he could do something special. He could focus their attention on the future and get them ready for the important job that they had to do for him. But it was especially, I think, away in the peace of Galilee. I've been in Jerusalem, still a bustling place. Galilee, still nice and quiet by the Sea of Galilee. In this peace, he could give Peter the opportunity that was needed to be fully restored. So again, he could become that leader because they were launching into a new and challenging ministry without the physical presence of the Lord. And Peter was a man for a special job. But all that had to be arranged. And so it was the Lord planned it. And there they were in Galilee. And what I want to focus on as I talk about that tonight is three things. I want to pursue this predicament of the disciples, their bewilderment, but I want to then move very quickly to the provision the Lord makes. Wonderful provision in this chapter. And of course, at the end, I have to apply it. No point in talking about the scriptures without thinking about our own needs. And so I'm going to talk about not only Peter's response, but a personal response the Lord wants from each of us. So that's where we're going tonight. We've got three P's: predicament of the disciples, provision the Lord makes, and personal response the Lord wants. I'm kind of going back to my three-point semi-alliterative sermons these days because it's a nice organizational tool, and it's nice to know. You know, when Christopher Columbus set out, he didn't know where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. And tragically, when he got home, he didn't know where he'd been. I got to tell you, we need to know where we're going, so when we get there, you'll know where we are. So that's it. Predicament of the disciples. So they're in Galilee and they're asking themselves, what now? And there's Peter. Remember, he's haunted by the memory. He'd been, I'm sure, constantly thinking of Christ's look when he denied his Lord. And the others, because they normally looked to Peter for leadership, they were floundering because they're waiting to see Christ in Galilee, but they're just waiting. And I have some sympathy for them. I mean, no wonder they were antsy. I have difficulty waiting for things. I find waiting very difficult. If I invite you to my house and I'm expecting you, I'm one of those guys who keeps going to the window and the door to check where you are. 5 past, they're not here, looking out. In fact, poor old Jane, you know, if I arrange to meet her in the mall because I want to go in the computer store and she's looking at dresses, I say, okay, I'll meet you at 3 o'clock. And I get there, and if she's a few minutes late, I'm on the phone. Where are you? I'm waiting for you. So I find, you know, we're all like that a little bit, but I'm particularly bad, so I don't complain about the disciples waiting and wondering, what are we going to do next? And it was a question they couldn't answer. They were perplexed, they were uncertain. So what did they do? Well, they did what many of us do. If we have a time of uncertainty, we're waiting around, we distract ourselves, and we usually go back to doing something we quite enjoy. When we're confused and puzzled, it does help to distract yourself for a while. In my case, I usually potter in the garden, or if it's cold, or I play around with my computer, just opening programs and messing about, rather than not doing anything in particular. And by the way, if you're an older Christian like I am, it, there's a danger in finding yourself just keeping yourself occupied, loafing around. It's not an option, really. I love this cartoon of the old guy like me who said, I broke down and bought myself a new pair of shoes. I figure this pair will probably be the last pair I'll ever buy. So his wife said, well, what kind are they? He says, loafers. Oh, she says, how appropriate. Loafers are not appropriate shoes for us as older believers to wear. I came across a lovely verse a while back, and I put it on my fridge. Psalm 92:14, the righteous, and this is the problem, of course, it's the righteous will bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. Now, I'm shrinking with age, but I hope I'm still a little green. Green in a bad sense. But listen, it is a danger. And Peter wasn't the kind of guy to loaf, so what did he do? He said, I'm going fishing. He did what I talked about. Goes back to something he's familiar with. That had been his life. He left everything to follow Jesus when he was fishing. And it was easy to slip back into it again. And the others, of course, are glad for a suggestion. They said, well, we're coming with you. They're more or less implying this is better than just loafing around. So they did it. And then something great happened. And this is what I really want to talk about. That was the predicament of the disciples, temporarily solved by fishing, but now the provision the Lord makes. See, what happened next, that miraculous catch of fish, I should have read part of this chapter, but you guys know the Bible and you've got your Bibles. What happened was a miraculous catch of fish, and it was the first of two very brilliant moves that both show the pastoral heart of the Lord Jesus. The other was that breakfast fire on the beach, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But both these important steps, the miraculous catch of fish and the fire, were important planned things to get the disciples ready for their new commission. The miraculous catch of fish and the breakfast on the beach were both provided by the Lord particularly to prepare them for the work of evangelism and church planting and all the things that he was going to enable them to do. So that's why we need to talk about them. You've got to remember, this isn't the first miraculous catch of fish. There was a similar event in the past that happened before. And here we are again, being in a boat with Jesus calling them, and then that huge catch of fish. It felt like a rerun of what's described in Luke chapter 5. What this was all about was to bring memories flooding back. Think about earlier time when you were first called. Do you remember when you left everything to follow me? It was important to remember the beginnings of the story. And it is important. You know, if you're married and your love's beginning to flake a bit, think about your wedding day. I mean, think about on your anniversary, think about that. If you're a Christian who's floundering, remember the day of your salvation. Look back. When those memories come, you're already uplifted. Those great moments, the wedding day, the salvation. You know what I'm saying? The big events. Jesus wanted them to think back. Those fishing stories are not coincidental. By the way, there's a free sermon on the side here. This is just an extra. But every time I read these fishing stories, I have to mention a key principle of Christian service, because in both cases, it was the Lord that did it. And it's just a reminder, without me, you can do nothing. That's a separate sermon, so I won't develop it. But I want to talk about Peter's response. Think about this. In the very first occasion, in Luke 5:8, his response was to bow before Christ and say, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Now, in John 21, when the disciple whom Jesus loved, I presume John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." Peter, true to his old form of being a first responder, he immediately, what did he do? He grabbed his coat or threw off his coat and he jumped into the water. What a contrast. When you think about this, now he's diving in. And compare that with wanting the Lord to move away from him. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? Peter's longing for restoration. He's actually desperate to be close to the Lord again. And it just reminds me that the Lord Jesus always responds to any desire on our part to come back to him. You know the story of the prodigal son. I think the greatest the stories in the New Testament. Fantastic story. It's a classic illustration of what the Lord wants. Restoration. Ready to receive us. And we certainly see that here. And I love the detail. You know, I talked this morning about eyewitness accounts. When you read these last chapters of John, it's so clear that everything's an eyewitness account. The wonderful detail. I mean, John notes Peter removed his outer garment. And he says in verse 11, he says there were 153 fish caught. 153. Now, every fisherman I've ever asked, how many have caught? They're ready to tell you exactly. They always know how many they've caught. That was a little detail because fishermen are like that. And I love this detail. I love the way it said they were full of large fish. That's the Lord's provision. It's never tiddly little fish, teeny weeny ones, but that's the way the Lord blesses. I love those details. When you're studying the Bible, notice them. They're a part of the witness of the authenticity of Scripture. But verse 12 begins that wonderful example of the Lord's provision. I think it's one of the great invitations in John's Gospel. Jesus says, come and have breakfast. I mean, what a good call. Wet, weary fishermen, come and have your breakfast. And you know, think about this. It's really absolutely staggering to me that the Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of lords, we sang about him, Lord of lords. I mean, the Holy Son of God, the one that's co-equal with the Father, that he would prepare and offer such a kind, hospitable invitation. I mean, he's calling them to be refreshed physically, to give them warm bread, freshly cooked fish, and a welcoming fire. Who would? I mean, that's wonderful. Warm bread, fresh fish, sitting around talking. This is the Lord. I mean, it's the Lord who said, come to me if you're weary, and he refreshes. To me, it's staggering that the Lord of the universe, he had fish on the fire because every fish in the ocean was his. He had control of every creature in the universe. But he says to them in verse 10, look at this. He says, bring some of the fish you have caught. They'd caught. Yes, you see, that's the way the Lord loves to work. He loves to work through and with us. He's powerful. I said, what does the Lord need me? What he needs? He needs what you have caught. It was a great beach party, but he wanted their contribution because, well, this is the time when they all, in verse 12 says, they knew it was the Lord now, would feel wonderful together. To be back together again, sharing fish and talking about the future. So good. The past had been so difficult the last few weeks for them, you see, but like everything else the Lord does, this fire had special purpose. See, God's a purposeful God. You think these little things in your life are capricious? No. You see, the Lord is setting up Peter for restoration. And remember the setting of his denial. Peter was warming himself by a fire. That's emphasized several times in the Gospels, in different accounts in the Gospels. And it's important because the Lord understood that fires create a special atmosphere. The smell especially. Odor is a very powerful memory jogger. There's a lot of research on this, that almost the last thing to go is as the mind deteriorates, is that recognition of smells. And so the crackle of burning wood and the smell of smoke, all that was what's going on, another memory jogger. The fire, like the huge catch of fish, was a memory jogger, especially for Peter. And it will be particularly effective in bringing back memories. You know, that's why most sensible women stick with the same perfume, if it's Chanel No. 5. I mean, to this day, if I smell Chanel No. 5, I think about Vivian. Thankfully, Joan has something else, but Jane, I can't even remember my voice. Don't tell her, I said. Greg, I'm relying on your discretion. Jane. Jane has something else. But you see, it's distinctive. You know, for me, it's a little bit more prosaic, actually. It's when I smell hot chocolate and cocoa, I think of my mother bringing us cocoa to bed. I just share a bed with my brother. And at my age, I can still picture my brother and I as kids, and hot cocoa does it. It's an amazing thing, just a little smell. Well, this is all to remind you that Jesus is creating another fire here to help take Peter back to that awful time when he firmly denied the Lord three times. And Peter would sit there feeling ashamed of what he did and seeing again the look on Christ's face as it said he turned to look at Peter after the third denial. It seems incredible. I thought about this a lot. It seems incredible to me as I thought about that the brave and outspoken Peter failed so badly around that fire. And I reread his story in the Gospels, and I think I began to understand what happened. And I want to talk about that a little bit. I think it started with pride, and I think next came prayerlessness, and then there was isolation from other believers. That's what I want to talk about a little bit. We often say pride comes before a fall, and I think of Peter. You know, he was a man who would say, even if the others forsake you, I'm ready to go to prison and death for you. What actually is happening here is comparing himself to others and thinking he's pretty good. And that's what pride does, you know. Pride is comparing yourself with others and feeling pretty good about yourself. They're not doing as well as I am. And we meet that several times in Peter, and we need to be careful to watch out for pride and misplaced confidence. It's a tough thing to defeat sometimes. And I believe that overconfidence in himself was often a problem for Peter. You know, his readiness to get on the sword in the garden, and the way he says, basically, don't worry, I'll always follow you. I'll do it. Leave it to me. Those are the kind of phrases that speak of pride in what we think we can do, and they come easily to the lips and seem to be there with Peter. And after pride, there was a second step to failure, not only Peter, but particularly Peter, because there was a crisis situation. Prior to the denial, they were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord's sweating great drops of blood, and he's praying in agony of soul, and it's a dreadful situation. And Jesus had to come to them, and he finds Peter just sleeping with the others. They should have been praying, and he said, couldn't you pray? He said, watch and pray. And it was a challenge to them. And I think that it's still the Lord's challenge to all of us to aspire to follow him, not just in times of crisis, but as Scripture said, really, without ceasing, about everything, to pray. Prayerlessness is a problem, and it's a folly, and it was evident, certainly evident just before the denial. But I think the final step was his isolation from the other disciples. You see, he followed at a distance, and what he did was hang around with that unbelieving crowd at the fire. I mean, you think about this. We talked about Mary Magdalene this morning. Do you think if he'd stayed with John and James and those faithful, believing women, watching the trial and crucifixion, and if he stood with them, he would have denied Christ? Of course not. Now, we do need to nurture your relationship with other believers, unbelievers. I'm not saying, hey, don't associate with unbelievers. I mean, it's part of your witness to the gospel. If you don't have non-Christian friends, you've no one to witness to. But it's still true that our core relationships are with fellow believers. And it's important we nurture our fellowship with other believers, especially in times of difficulty and crisis. And that word in Hebrews 10 about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together is an important exhortation. And I talked about it this morning, always preaching to the converted because you're here Sunday night. But do encourage fellow believers to join, not isolated from believers, and be diligent to foster fellowship whenever possible, making sure you never isolate yourself from the warmth and protection of the church, the help you receive from fellow believers in the local church. So important. So beware of pride and prayerlessness and isolation from believers. Deadly things. Now, of course, in the case of Peter, that may have been the case, but God had great things in mind for Peter. But what he had to do was renew and recommission him in order that he put his failure completely behind him, because God was ready, and he's always ready, to reset his program for our lives. We just need to ask him to forgive and renew us. And it's tragic if you're a believer who's feeling you failed, so it's over. I never forget the young woman who said to me, I can never really be an effective servant for the Lord because I just disobeyed him and married an unbeliever. And that was years ago. As if God didn't have a plan B, as if God couldn't reset the program. And it was tragic that the opportunity to serve was dismissed. And here the Lord shows that he's the God who has a plan B. Ever thoughtful, verse 15 points out the Lord. He waited till they were physically warm and they were satisfied, and he began to deal with Peter's denial and cowardice. And there was Peter. I think the devil was having a field day with Peter. I mean, he would be helping Peter feel, look, I'm pathetic. I might as well just give up. I mean, I could never be a leader worthy of following Christ. That would be rolling through his head. But we know, and that's why it's important to read right to the New Testament. We know from Luke 24, and we know from 1 Corinthians 15, that Peter had already met with the Lord privately. It's not that this is the first time. And my belief is Peter's sin would already have been forgiven. So what's going on here? Well, since Peter denied the Lord publicly, it was important there be a public restoration. And Peter needed to be publicly restored because everybody needed to know that he could again take up the call to be a leading apostle. They needed to know that. And in restoring Peter publicly, the Lord provides you with an amazing example of good pastoral care. If you're a pastoral care person, an elder or a leader, remember the Lord didn't gloss over and ignore Peter's tragic failure. But he pushes Peter to take responsibility for what he'd done. But he doesn't, and this is so important, he doesn't berate Peter or condemn him or badger him. You see, the Lord doesn't blame, but he doesn't overlook. And that's very important. It's a parenting tip, too. There's always a parenting tip when you're seeing how the Lord deals with people. So there was no attempt to say, well, just forget it, my friend. It happened. What is, let's pretend it never happened. No, the Lord goes right to the real issue. I mean, the real issue is his relationship with him. It's really the only question that matters. Look, whatever you did, Peter, do you love me? And that's always the important thing in our relationship with the Lord. In fact, it's always the important thing in any relationship. If it was a marriage seminar, this would be just as relevant. In the end, it's all about the reality of our love. So the key question is, do you really love me? And that's what the Lord zeroed in on. Three times Peter denied the Lord, so three times the Lord repeats the question, do you love me? And he uses his old name, Simon, son of Jonas, for the last time. And the Lord puts pressure on Peter. It's like a skilled surgeon probing with a sharp scalpel. Three times he poked with this key question to get Peter to think back, what have you done? And he asks him in verse 15, he said, look, do you love me more than these? Now, commentators have their own opinions, but I think it's pretty clear he's saying, do you love me more than the others do? Because you once boasted of your love. You said your love would outlast and outlove theirs. And I think it's an obvious reference to Peter's own comparison of himself with the others in Matthew 26 when he boasted in a false confidence of love that he thought, my love will never fail. But this time, it's wonderful. Peter avoids making any comparison between himself and the others. He simply affirmed his own love. Because he was hurt, we know from verse 17 that asking Peter three times hurt Peter. But that's what a probing scalpel does. I mean, it hurts in order to heal. And the Lord sometimes has to hurt us. Hebrews 12:6, very important. It reminds us the Lord sometimes chastises us for our good because, and this is encouraging if you're being disciplined a bit by the Lord disciplines the one he loves. You see, denying failure or overlooking unfaithfulness, never a solution to healing a relationship. That blame shifting, that denial that we want to slip into, it started in the Garden of Eden, all that blame shifting, somebody else did it. Even the snake was blamed, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on, they say, so there you go. But it has to be abandoned. Because healing requires facing, acknowledging, and regretting our past failure combined with an honest expression of love. That's the story of renewal. And remember, like Peter, it's not so hard to do because the Lord knows our hearts. We don't need to play games with the Lord, hide things. We do it, of course, with each other. But he knows more about our hearts than we know about ourselves. And really, that's what makes it easy to kneel down without pretense and repent. But he still wants us to express our love for him. You know, that's why our worship, breaking of bread service, is so important. I was tempted this morning to get up a bit later and be able to say goodbye to Jane, remember that it's a nameless time. But I thought, oh man, I can make it because I want to be at the breaking of bread because it's key to spiritual life and development to express your love. To sing choruses like, I love you, Lord. That's a delight to the Lord because, of course, he loved us unto death, and that's what's important about that service. I can't resist a little Snoopy tonight. There's Lucy and Peppermint Patty. She said the secret of love is removal of the competition. And it's true, you see, because the one thing love requires is a personal focus and a response. And that's what the Lord wants. And that's what I wanted to get to in the last little while. It's a personal response that the Lord wants. Now, I mean, I used to think a lot about this. God's the creator of the universe. He's the Lord of everything. Except for one thing. You think about it. He's the Lord of everything except your heart, which is yours to control. It's a staggering thing, but the Lord doesn't want robots who lack the freedom to give or withhold love any more than you would want a spouse who had to look after you because programmed to do so, no choice. You wouldn't want that. So that's what the Lord wants. There's always one question that the Lord wants. He knows your heart, and he wants you to answer, being honest with yourself as you respond, do you love me? That's a free response. And in response to Peter's affirmation of love, of course, everything changed. Peter's now called to an important ministry, and he's now changed, and he's become shepherd of God's people. That was an amazing assignment, and that's why, of course, just a sideline for the elders, Peter identifies Christ in 1 Peter 5:4 as a chief shepherd, because he saw your job and his job as an under-shepherd under the Lord. That's why we call elders under-shepherds, because they work under the authority of Jesus. Side message, mustn't get off onto that, because I want to talk about Peter's call. Now, things have changed. He's expressed his love, so he's called from catching fish to follow Jesus. Now, when he was first called, he was told in 5:10, Luke 5:10, you're going to catch people. That was that wonderful little passage. And I mention this because one of my mentors in the faith and heroes, really, of the amongst theologians is F.F. Bruce. I was fortunate to grow up in the same assembly for a while. And so I always go to his commentaries first. And I came across this lovely quote as I was preparing this. The F.F. Bruce said, now to the evangelist's hook from his first call, there was added the pastor's crook. So Peter, in his dual role, followed the Lord by hook and by crook. I know, what a great little line. But he was given this job of feeding and nurturing other believers, and it's an important job. And I want to tell you that all of you here tonight, Sunday night meeting attenders, mature Christians, we have a ministry to get involved in, to nurture and shepherd, especially the younger people. And it's everybody's job. It's not just the elders' job, because all of us can help to mentor those who are young in the faith, and especially to help them in their devotional lives, to encourage them to read the Bible, to grow in affection for Jesus, to share with them the joy of having a loving relationship with Jesus. Now, you don't need to have a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew to give a testimony to a young person that it's wonderful to walk with the Lord. And that's a ministry we can all do. Now, of course, Peter had a special responsibility. But notice one little thing in verse 21. As Peter talked with the Lord, and things were getting on track, there was still that tendency. Notice, John realized someone was walking behind him, and he said, oh, what about him? That tendency to compare himself with others reappears. The Lord's given him this big job, and he's worrying about somebody else. And Jesus really rebuked him. I mean, he challenges Peter directly. He said, what's that to you? You follow me. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. But it happens, you know, you'd be surprised how many times I stand at the back after preaching and some mature Christian says, well, that was very good. He said, I wish brother so-and-so had heard that. They're always wondering whether somebody else who missed the message should have heard it. And I feel like saying, hey, never mind him. What about you? But, of course, I didn't say that. I just say, oh, yes, thank you very much. But the Lord reminds us our primary concern must always be to make sure we follow ourselves. So don't spend time worrying about other status, the status of other Christians or ministry. I mean, Scripture's clear about this. Everyone should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone. This isn't the right kind of pride, without comparing themselves to someone else. Very important principle. Now, Peter had to learn that. He had to learn a lot of things. I mean, he already experienced the results of taking his eyes off Jesus when he began to sink, trying to walk on the waters, well-known story. And what he had to learn is, what we need to learn is, Hebrews 12:1, it's just looking onto Jesus, personally. And the reality is, God has a different ministry for each of us. So your only job is to use the gifts the Lord's given you to do what the Lord calls you to do. And it's important because it's what the Lord wants you to do. How God works in the lives of others, I mean, if you're an elder, you should be concerned about it, but it's between them and the Lord. Now, I only have 5 minutes, so what am I going to do? I want to summarize a bit. The first and great commandment, you know it, love the Lord your God. It's always there. Through Scripture, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the bedrock of our faith. That's the real answer. You know, the people say, what's the purpose of life? That's it. But Christ's call to love God is a call not just to be emotional, and we think of love emotionally, it's to have a right relationship with Him. And I'm concerned that we think about that. I'm a scientist. I always worry about how you measure things. I'm one of those people, if I'm making my oatmeal and it says 2/3 of a cup, I get 2/3 and I get it exactly right. And James, what difference does it make? Oh, it says 2/3. I've got to measure it. I like measuring. So I thought, when I think of the reality and depth of my love for God, how can I measure it? Well, Scripture gives guidelines, and very quickly, one is conclude with 3 ways to assess your love for the Lord so you have something practical. The Lord taught that to love God is really to order your life around Him. So the first thing you should do is question yourself. I mean, ask yourself, privately this week, to what extent am I actively pursuing a deeper relationship with God? I mean, am I doing anything to deepen that relationship? Because the real measure of that is not just, well, I think so. It's how much of your life is actually built around humble obedience to God's word and will. You'll find a great part of your life has nothing to do with that. And you're letting it happen by happenstance. Because the person who loves God yearns for God's presence in all parts of his life. It'll get like David did in Psalm 42. He said, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. And many of us are far from that. So a practical measure of this longing is just to check how much time you spend on the disciplines that would grow your relationship with the Lord. Now, you know what they are. Praying daily. I mean, not just your routine rote prayer that you always say, but really praying, personally worshiping. Some Christians only worship Sunday morning. I mean, personally worshiping the Lord, but that means, I think, regular meditation on Scripture. Like, you have the Scripture open, and you just think about it. Because the bottom line, and number three, is very important. I mean, you're either a God pleaser or a man pleaser. That's basically what we're called to in Galatians 1:10. And I think a measure of our love for God is found in our readiness to share what Christ means to us. So this is a question: to what extent do I let fear of harming my social relationships or popularity stop me from sharing my testimony to God's love and what Christ means to me? That's a question. Now, I'm not in the workforce these days with professors giving me a hard time. But I've known times when I was keener on being popular in the department and well accepted and a friendly guy than being a faithful witness. For example, I used to go on Huntley Street from time to time, and I had atheistic colleagues who didn't like it. And I thought, I wonder if I should mention this or not. I had one colleague, he was a bright professor, but he used to hold his nose like this when I'd been on Huntley Street. I said, "What's the matter, Jerry? You got a cold?" He'd say, "Why would you go on that show?" And I began to say, "Well, I won't tell him." "Why?" "Well, you know why." And it's a challenge. So I'm not saying it's easy. Well, we've got to finish, but let me finish on a bright note. Peter, like Thomas, just like us, he had the strengths and weaknesses, and we talked about, but both these men finished well. And Peter, I talked about Thomas finishing well. Peter, like his Lord, glorified God in his death. So I just want you to look at verses 18 and 19 carefully, because they indicate the way Peter would die. And what's wonderful about this, Christ's death is described in John 12 as being for the glory of God. And that's how Peter's death is described. Isn't that wonderful? In the end, Peter was able to do what he said he was ready to do in John 13:37. You know, when Christ first called Peter and the other disciples on the banks of the Jordan, he said, "Follow me." And that's echoed in these very last words. As the Lord recommissions, he concludes with a command, "Just follow me." And that's it. It's not complicated. From first to last, the only rule is follow him. For Peter, it meant following Jesus all the way to death by crucifixion. Not likely for us, but I just pray that God would use Peter's example of renewal and restoration and sacrifice to help us renew our own commitment of love to the Lord, because the bottom line is that's what the Lord wants from every one of us. That's what the Lord's looking for. So what we need to do, and I'm going to do what I did this morning, if Everett can hold a tune, we won't bother giving the, I won't summarize that in no time. We won't bother giving the number out. Let's just sing this chorus and let's do it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's sing it. That's what we have to do. Now, you've already forgotten what I told you, so I will tell you again. Am I still actively pursuing a deeper relationship with God? Actively. How much time do I spend on daily prayer, personal worship, and meditation on Scripture? And do I let the fear of harming my social relationships or popularity stop me from sharing my testimony? Practical questions. May God help you to answer them as you think about them this week. So, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you will help us. It's so hard. There are so many things to look at in this world to keep our eyes on you, Lord. Help us to do it. Help us to grow our love. Forgive us for our failures. And grant us the privilege of finishing our lives having lived to your glory, that like Peter, in the end, we'll get there. And we ask this with thanksgiving for this great day in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.